due to the coronavirus, we're not gathering together, and this sermon will be delivered to you remotely. Before I preach, I want to lead us in a time of prayer. I want to remind you not to be anxious or worried, but to cast your cares upon the Lord who cares for us. Before I pray, I want to draw your attention to yet another unreached people group, the Dong people in China. This is a unreached people group of 1,258,000. They're involved in ancestral worship. At this point, there is less than a tenth of a percent who are known to be evangelical Christians. We'll pray for them. Lord God, we do thank you that you care for us, that all the worries and anxieties that come to us are not things that we need to worry about, but they're things we need to pray about. Lord, many are anxious and worried, scared, as this pandemic spreads across the land. And Lord, I ask that you would be merciful. You would bring relief and healing to those who are sick, that you would keep many others from being infected. Lord, we think of the Dong people there in China, close to where this virus came from. Lord, we ask that you would send laborers, Christians, to proclaim the good news of Christ to them, that they might know the truth and live. Lord, we pray for missionaries throughout the world who are serving effort upon effort, striving and toiling for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we ask that you would encourage them and strengthen them. As we're experiencing inconveniences, we're reminded that many deal with these things all the time. Lord, we ask that you would sustain them and strengthen them. Lord, we do pray for people all throughout the world who are dealing with this virus. Lord, we ask that you would be with all the medical professionals, that you would keep them healthy and enable them to be of great help and service. Lord, we pray for all those in authority, from our president and our governor and our local county and even town government. Lord, we ask that you would allow all of these authorities to use their authority rightly. Grant them wisdom, especially in this time of fear and panic, trying to think through how to best stop the spread of this contagion. Lord, we have so many other concerns. There are others who are sick with other diseases and injuries. And Lord, we ask that you would bring healing and comfort to those who are grieving. Help us now, Lord, as we turn to your word. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to encourage you to take a Bible and turn with me to Psalm 91. We are in the midst of uncertain times. So much has changed as COVID-19 is quickly spreading across the globe. All sporting events have been stopped. Disney has closed its gates. And as the death toll is rising, our president has asked Americans to limit gatherings and take precautions to stop the spread of the virus. These are truly extraordinary times in which we find ourselves. They can be full of doubt and uncertainty and fear. Yet trials are what the Lord uses to draw us closer to Him. We always grow stronger through seasons of adversity. And these days, let us look to the Lord as never before. It will be very easy for us to grow anxious as each headline seems to be worse than the one before. Right now, we know of many who are worried about being infected or worried about other ones getting sick. Others are troubled about the stock market. They're concerned about their investments. Communities are growing uneasy with businesses closing, many unable to work. Employers are anxious about making payroll. Many are worrying simply about, are they going to be able to get food to feed their families? Yet this is not entirely new. Throughout history, famines and pestilence have plagued the earth. Likewise, wars and disasters have repeatedly shown humanity just how truly vulnerable we are. The truth is, we live in a dangerous world. So I ask you, is it possible to truly have peace in the midst of threatening circumstances? Can we have safety in times of trouble? In the midst of the current pandemic, Christians have a great, confident hope that our unbelieving neighbors around us do not have, because we know that God is still on his throne. Our King is upholding the universe by the word of his power, and we know that he is working all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We trust in the Lord who said in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." This is not a time for panic. This is a time for a settled confidence. God has not abandoned us. He will protect us. But in what way? We must be crystal clear on the answer to the following question. What protection does God promise? We know God is faithful to keep his promises, but what has he promised? Let me briefly tell you about the Golden Gate Bridge. The Golden Gate Bridge is this iconic suspension bridge that's known around the world. When it was being built, construction came almost completely to a halt when several men fell 200 feet to their death. Those who were in charge of the project were trying to figure out how they could speed up construction, but the men had grown extremely cautious because they didn't want to be the next fatality. So for the first time in major construction history, they erected a safety net. Now, the cost of the net was high, but it was worth every penny, because soon the men regained their confidence when they recognized that if they were to fall, they simply would tumble into the net and then crawl right back up and get to work. Soon the project was back on schedule. So with that in mind, think with me. Has God promised us such a safety net in this life? Can we live confidently without fear? Well, Psalm 91 helps us answer these questions, helps us think about God's promised protection. Now, Psalm 91 is split into three sections. The first four verses is the promise. Then the big section in the middle, verses 5 through 13, is the difficult section where people have struggled to understand the promise. And then finally, the last few verses, 14 through 16, are the clarification. This is God himself explaining how we can enter into true peace. Listen now as I read from Psalm 91. This is the word of our God, his holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For I will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. I will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terrors of the night, or the arrow that flies by noonday, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord. So first, the promise. Listen to the first two verses again. Here we are quickly given four metaphors for protection. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Did you catch all four? Shelter, shadow, refuge, and fortress. A shelter protects you from the elements like the rain and the snow and other aspects of weather. And of course, refuge and fortress, these are safe places with strong walls that protect you from enemies. But also the shadow of the Almighty. Now, this might not be as obvious, but we just remember that this was written to a people who lived in an arid desert climate before the time of air conditioning. Protection from the heat of the sun could be the difference between life and death. You had to find a way to get into the shade, into the shadow. So repeatedly, we are being told that God is our protector. Now, the most extended metaphor begins in verse 3. Look there with me. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from deadly pestilence. A fowler is a hunter of fowl, a bird hunter, or in the time before firearms, a bird catcher. The fowler would set a trap, a snare. And here we are being pictured as birds in need of rescue. We need protection from the fowler. Now, this protection from the hunter is equated with protection from disease there at the end of verse 3. And from deadly pestilence. So God will protect us from disease? Pestilence are things like the plague or viruses. Even things like the coronavirus. Well, the bird metaphor continues in verse 4. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. So here, God is pictured as a mother bird protecting her young under her wing. Now, a bird protects her young from the sun, from rain, from hail, from predators who might come and attack. The mother bird pulls them close to keep them safe. Now, this image is throughout the Bible. Let me give you a few examples. We see it in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. We see it in Psalm 36, verse 7. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Or Psalm 57, verse 1. In you, my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. The promise being communicated here is that if you are in a covenant relationship with God, you can trust God in times of trouble. Think with me this morning, or whenever you're listening to this. Are you taking refuge in God? Is He your protection? We can trust Him. Well, the middle section of the psalm is more of a difficulty in that it's easy to misunderstand. It seems to be saying that nothing bad will ever happen to you, that you are completely safe. Now, that doesn't seem to match our experience in life, and so we need to be careful and think what these words are really saying. So, look there at verse 5. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalk in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. It seems to be saying that violence and disease will not touch you. You won't get sick. It looks like it's saying that. No pestilence, no disease, no violence. Or look down at verses 7 and 8. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Perhaps this is a battle metaphor, and it seems to be describing an invincible warrior, like in the movies with, you know, the guy's out there fighting, and it seems that everyone else is getting hit, but not him. It's almost as if we are being pictured as some sort of superhero that just can't go down. Or look at verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. Wow, that seems to be a pretty categorical statement. No harm will be allowed to touch you if verse 9 is true of you, that God is your dwelling place. You take refuge in Him. It seems as if it's saying, if you trust the Lord, nothing bad's going to happen to you. Look again carefully at verse 10. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. No coronavirus in your house. No, no, no. That seems to be what it's saying. If you trust in the Lord, nothing bad's going to happen. And it's even pushed to the extreme in verses 11 and 12. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Perhaps this is where the idea of a guardian angel comes from. These angels who are guarding so much so that it seems as if it's saying, if you just trust God, the angels won't even let you stub your toe. Your foot won't strike against a stone. But what does this mean? Does it mean that if you really trust God, nothing bad will ever happen to you? And conversely, if something bad does happen to you, it must be because you don't trust God. Does this mean that God won't let bad things happen to those who have faith? Well, let me be really clear. The answer is no. That is not what this passage or any part of the Bible is communicating. Let me give you quickly three reasons why. The first two are just basic principles when it comes to interpreting the Bible. So here's the first one. If you really, 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 really want the Bible verse to, you want a Bible verse to say something, like you want permission to do something, or you want relief from something that you're called to do, or you want a promise that you can cling to, like God won't ever let me get sick. If you ever do find a verse that seems to say that, you should be very suspicious. We must remember that we are sinners and deceivers and self-justifiers by nature. We love words that tickle our ears. I've seen it happen again and again and again. People just want to find a way to be politically correct. And so they find some verse and say, oh, look, see, homosexuality isn't really a sin because of this or that. Or others, oh, see, adultery isn't really a problem because of... No, no, no. Let's be calm and careful. And not try to use one part of the Bible to throw the rest of it away. Well, that leads us to the second reason. We should always understand how a text fits into its context. So let's think about the broader context. This Psalms is in the Old Testament. What else in the Old Testament would help us answer this question? I mean, think of the book of Job. Job suffered greatly. And his friends said that the reason he was suffering is because he did not really trust God. He did not walk in holiness. He was holding some sin and trusting that rather than God. And that must have been what brought this sin upon him, this difficulty upon him. Of course, at the end of the book, God says to his friends, that's not right at all. In Job 42, verse 7, we read, he says, you have not spoken the truth about me. But I have yet another reason. The third reason, you should not take this psalm to mean that if you just trust God, he will not let anything bad happen to you. You shouldn't believe that because Satan wants you to believe that. That's right. Satan wants you to believe the lie that God will never let anything bad happen to you. Do you remember the temptation of Jesus? Satan waited until Jesus was hungry. He'd been fasting for 40 days. He comes, and with each temptation, Jesus answers, for it is written. He uses the scripture to fight. Well, Satan quickly catches on. And so Satan begins to use the same phrase. You know, Satan can quote scripture for his purpose as well. We find the account in Luke chapter 4. I'll begin reading from verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So note what's going on here. The devil quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus. And basically, he's giving a satanic sermon. He says, let me explain what this means. You should commit suicide. You should throw yourself off from the temple. Because God, he won't let you. He won't allow you to get hurt. Angels must catch you. Jesus will have nothing of this. He quotes yet another passage from Scripture saying, you don't put the Lord God to the test. Now, let's pause here for a minute and recognize what Satan's trying to do. He's saying, see, Jesus, God won't even let you stub your toe. Satan is trying to get Jesus not to walk the path of suffering, not the path to the cross. Satan offers him the world without pain. Satan is trying to get Jesus to believe if God ever lets you suffer, he really isn't a good God at all. He would be breaking his promise. And Satan doesn't just want Jesus to believe that. He wants you to believe it too. You see, this is a strategic assault to destroy your faith in God. I've seen it again and again. I remember when I was in high school, I had an opportunity in this one class. We would debate things. We would discuss things. And there was one particular outspoken man, young man in the class. Daniel was his name. He was an extremely intelligent person. He was not the most approachable, though. He wore all black. His hair was black. His clothing were all black. He was a self-confessed atheist. So on every ethical thing that we would discuss, he would suggest that we do exactly what the Bible condemns. I, on the other hand, would say, no, say, no, what we should be doing is what the Bible calls us to do. And so we went back and forth again and again. One day I was leaving class and I intentionally walked out right next to him and tried to have a private conversation with him. I said, Daniel, why is it that you are so hostile to even the idea of God? You seem to hate God more than you disbelieve in God. And to my surprise, Daniel calmly stopped and said, I'll tell you why. And he told me the story about how he had grown up going to church with his grandmother, how he had already read the entire Bible. Now, in high school, I hadn't read the whole Bible yet, so I was like a little humble in the thing. But he said, I had already read this through. He was devoted, regularly going to a Baptist church with his grandmother. But his grandmother, who was the most godly woman he knew, a woman of faith, his grandmother got sick. And his grandmother prayed and asked God to heal her. But then Daniel watched as she died a slow, painful death. And Daniel concluded that it was stupid to trust in God. It was wrong to put your faith in God because God did not heal her. You see, Daniel believed that if God lets you suffer, God is not a good God. Daniel had bought into the very lie of the devil. Now, I don't want to preach a satanic sermon this morning. The devil, he got Psalm 91 wrong. So this morning, the question is, how do we get it right? How do we make sure we understand what Psalm 91 really is saying? Well, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. In fact, we've already started doing that. We must never allow one passage of Scripture to contradict the rest of the Bible. We need to see how it all fits together. So here's the question. What else does the Bible say about suffering and protection? There's so many stories throughout the Bible in which we have examples of suffering. Think with me of the story of Joseph. Joseph grows up in a dysfunctional family. There's favoritism. There's a mess. And Joseph, the young son, he has these incredible dreams, these visions, in which God is actually telling Joseph the future. He's sharing with him what's going to happen. Now, Joseph doesn't humbly keep that to himself. Rather, he decides that he's going to tell his brothers and his parents about these dreams, about how they're all going to bow down to him one day. You know, Joseph, at the beginning of the story, really looks like someone who just has visions of grandeur. He's on a track to a life of entitlement and arrogance. But to his dismay, his brothers, they sell him into slavery. He's taken to Egypt. There, lies are told that he's sent to jail for a crime he doesn't commit. He's able to help others, and he asks them to tell Pharaoh, the king, about him and how he has helped, but they seem to forget about him. Years go by, suffering upon suffering. Ultimately, God works out the details in such a way that he interprets a dream for the king, for Pharaoh, and tells him how he can save his kingdom. Well, he's made second in command. And indeed, Joseph is used to save not just the people of Egypt, but the rest of his family. You know, in the midst of it, we can assume that Joseph was praying, God, take away the suffering. Why is this happening to me? And yet, again and again, we're told that the Lord was with him. But the Lord didn't take away the suffering. You see, if this suffering had not happened, it would have actually been the worst for everyone involved. God knew just what he was doing. And at the end of the story, Joseph, and kind of in hindsight, looking back, he recognizes it. This is what he tells his brothers, the ones who sold him into slavery. Then this is Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You know, there's a New Testament counterpart to this verse. I bet you know it. It's Romans 8, verse 28. It's an incredible promise. It says this: all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. You see, we can give the impression that all things are good if you just see it right. Every cloud is a silver lining. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's not saying that all things are good, that God is only doing good. I mean, think about the evil, horrible things in our world. Think about things like rape or genocide or a pandemic. These things are not good. But the verse actually says all things work together for good. You see, what this is saying is that in the end, we will see that God used everything, both good and evil, together for our good and for his glory. You see, even more precisely than a surgeon makes a cut with a scalpel, God sovereignly uses suffering for our good. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, another passage that deals with suffering. Luke 21, verse 16. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Okay, full stop. Did you catch that? He just said these words: some of you they will put to death. And then a line later says, but not a hair of your head will perish? Well, which one is it? Either you're going to die, or you're so untouchable, you're not getting a haircut. Listen again. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. And then he continues, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. What is Jesus teaching? Here's what he's saying. Really bad things are going to happen to you, but I will keep you safe. Some of you will die, but I will keep you safe. You see, this is the protection that God promises. You may get sick. You may get a disease. You may lose your wealth. You may die. But the real you, the you that will last forever, I will keep absolutely safe. In fact, in the midst of suffering, I will make you even safer. Because in suffering, you are trusting me. In difficulty, God is making you ready for real life. He's creating lasting peace in you. God refines us and makes us strong in suffering. Without it, we are weak and shallow. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible. So let me give you some more examples. James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In that verse, we learn that God is using the difficulties in life to mature us. Theologian J.I. Packer has written these words. Listen to them carefully. Packer writes, we cherish shockingly strong illusions about having a right to expect from God health, wealth, ease, excitement, and sexual gratification. We are shockingly unaware that suffering Christianly is an integral part of biblical holiness. End quote. What do you think about what Packer just said? What should we expect from God? More specifically, is suffering an integral part of Christian maturity, of biblical holiness? Is he right? Well, let's test what he just said against some more scripture. So Acts 14, verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Catch what's going on here. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you must do it through many tribulations, through many difficulties. Or Philippians 1:29, it says this, "For it has been granted you, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's been granted. Suffering has been granted to you. Believing has been granted to you, but also suffering. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Or earlier in that book, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You know, I think right now many people think something strange is happening because there's a pandemic in the world. And yet there is something strange about it. And yet Christians should be the ones who recognize when suffering, when difficulty comes, it's a normal part of life. So we need to recognize that Psalm 91 is not telling us that nothing bad will ever happen. Actually, suffering is normal. It is going to happen. But so here's the question. What is Psalm 91 saying? Well, here's what we need to recognize. This is figurative language. Back up in the first few verses, God is not actually a fortress or a shelter. God is not a wall. God has no wings. No, all of this has been symbolic language describing how God is our protector. So when we get to this big section in the middle, verses 5 through 13, we need to recognize these are all metaphors. This is figurative. This is representative. This is illustrative. So when you get down to verse 10, and it says, "No evil shall be allowed to befall you," we need to recognize what's being said here is no evil will be allowed to come upon you ultimately. In the ultimate sense, when you get to judgment day, no evil can touch you. Or down in verse 13, it says this, "You will tread on the lion and on the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." These verses, they are not telling you that you should go to the zoo, jump the fence, and go start petting the lion. It's not telling you to dance on top of venomous snakes. No, this is all figurative language. And it's interesting. The Bible does speak of a lion, one like a lion, seeking those whom he may devour in reference to the devil. It speaks of a serpent who has lied from the beginning, who will be trampled underfoot. You see, if we are in Christ, we will be protected from the evil one. This is speaking about protection that is ultimate, that is final. And the end of the psalm, it brings clarification. The misunderstanding fades away when God speaks for himself, starting there in verse 14. See, we've looked to the rest of the scripture to see how to understand this. But if we had just looked more carefully at the very end, we would see what God really means. Look at verse 14 again. God now is speaking. It says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name." Catch what's going on here. We need to be delivered. We need protection. It's not that God's not letting anything bad happen. He's protecting us in the midst of bad things. Look at verse 15. "When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble." This is key. It does not say, "I will keep him from trouble. I won't let any trouble happen." No, what it says is, "I will be with you in trouble." He doesn't keep you out of the furnace. He walks with you through the furnace. This is the pattern in Scripture. Again and again, God is with us in trouble. And as those who have the rest of the Bible, we actually know the lengths to which God went to truly be with us in trouble. God became one of us. Jesus came, taking on humanity, taking on human flesh. He became a real man. And he lived a perfect life. He dealt with all the temptations of this life, yet he never sinned. He did everything just right. But then he chose to lay down his life, to die in the place of sinners, and more than that, to rise from the dead. He did this all so that those who turn from their sin and trust in him could have life. And that's exactly what is described at the very end of this psalm. Look again at verse 15. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. We need to be rescued. And honor him. Verse 16. With long life, I will satisfy him. I will show him my salvation. This whole psalm has been about salvation. About the God who saves us. Now, think with me a little bit more about this metaphor of the mother bird. Elsewhere, it's specifically connected to the idea of rescue. So in Exodus 19, verse 14, the Lord says this, "On eagle's wings I rescued you from Egypt." On eagle's wings I rescued you from Egypt. You can see this. Eagles will take their young and fly them off to a new place where they can be safe. So this metaphor is used, and we should note where in the Bible it is. This is the chapter before the Ten Commandments. So note that first God rescues his people, and then he gives them his law. It's not the other way around. It's not like, oh, if you are good enough, then I'll rescue you. No, while they're undeserving, he rescues them. So when he says, on eagle's wings I rescued you, it's as if he's saying, I saved you by grace. Which is exactly what Jesus does. In fact, Jesus picked up the same metaphor. In Luke 13, verse 34, we read, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a mother bird gathers her children under her wings, and you were not willing. Now, don't be distracted by the fact that Jesus is man and it's a mother bird. Don't worry about the gender. Just focus on the image here. This bird caring for her young. He says, this is what Jesus wants to do, but people are unwilling. Now, what is Jesus depicting? A mother bird protects her young under her wing by letting the rain fall on her, the heat of the sun fall on her, and not on the young. Well, what would be falling on Jesus that he's protecting us from? Well, it's clear, especially if you read the context of Luke 13. This protection is from judgment. Jesus protects from judgment. Now, I heard a story once about a family that had a bird nest in their backyard. We've had the same type of thing happen to us where we've looked out the window and we've seen the nest being born and you kind of watch and see when are the eggs going to hatch. Well, this is what this family was doing. They were very aware of the nest in their backyard. And these young ones had recently hatched. Well, there was a severe hailstorm that struck the neighborhood. And after the storm, the family was curious if the birds made it. And so they went out and they found the mother bird. She had died. But when they looked more carefully, they recognized that the young were actually alive. They were under her wings. You see, the hail fell on the mother bird and it killed her so that her young could have life. What happened was substitution, and that's exactly what Jesus is describing. Jesus is saying he would let the judgment, the very wrath of God, fall on him in our place. You see, as sinners, we deserve punishment. We deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus said, let it fall on me. This is how God lovingly protects us. Are you willing to receive this protection? If so, You need to turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus. He's already taken the punishment in your stead. Trust and believe. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's what you need to do. You need to put your confidence, your trust in Jesus. But for many who are hearing my voice right now, you are Christians. Your trust is in Him. And we're still wondering, well, what about the suffering in this life? What about the spreading pandemic that is causing us not to meet together at this very moment? Well, hear me carefully. The truth of the gospel that we've just been thinking about should give us confidence, whatever we are facing. You see, the ultimate way to deal with any suffering, any worry, is this. You recognize that if you lose everything, and even if you have to go into debt, remember, the only debt that can really destroy me, sin, is already been paid for in Christ. We recognize that if you're infected with a virus or you get a disease, even if it leads to your death, remember, the only disease that can kill you eternally, sin, has already been healed by Christ. Our hope is in the substitution of our Savior, under whose wings we take refuge. You see, on the cross, we see the single most loving act in all of history. Jesus was willing to stay on the cross. He let the hail fall on Him. He let the judgment fall on Him. The wrath that was reserved for us fell on Him instead. Which means, whatever hardship you encounter, you can pray like this. Lord, if You patiently endured suffering for me that was infinitely more than my suffering, then I can endure suffering with You. I know that You are making me more like Yourself. You see, God promises to protect all who trust in Jesus. He promises to be with us in the struggles of this life and produce perseverance in us. And He promises ultimately to protect us from eternal suffering. So I can't tell you that you won't be infected with a virus. I can't tell you that you won't get sick or get in an accident. I can't tell you that you won't lose your investments. I can't tell you that you won't suffer in this life. The truth is, you will suffer in some ways. But I can tell you this, and tell it to you with confidence, that if you are in Christ, the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. I can tell you this, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Trust in Jesus. I can tell you what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, hear me when I say, if your trust is in Christ, you are safe in His hands. We may fall in this life, but ultimately, we have a safety net. God will not let us fall eternally. We have confidence in this life. We can face tomorrow's headlines, whatever they are, without worry. Because we need not fear even death. Because our God is the God who said, "Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Brothers and sisters, we have no reason to fear. We can confidently trust in our God. Let's pray together. Lord, help us not to be shaken, but to confidently
trust in Jesus. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.